please, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For those who are visiting with us, we have been in the book of Corinthians now for, I guess, a year or so. And we have been in this chapter for, I guess it's been around 8 weeks now. We've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and working our way through. And as is always the case, we will have somewhat of a review to help us as we continue in this text to understand the context of what Paul is saying in light of, really in light of the entirety of the book, but as well within the immediate context of even this chapter. So read with me, if you will. We'll begin our reading in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail, where there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Over this last several weeks, in talking with Devin many times, he brought up the point of, in this chapter, as you know, those who've been with us are aware, and we will see this again continued this morning, that the word charity here is not as most understand it to be. Today, many people think of charity as some good work or some kindness simply shown to someone else, or even that of love. It's understood to be love. But again, I remind you that the word charity is that it's translated from the word agape in the Greek, and it is referencing God's love. And so this is not describing our love. It is not describing, and by the way, our love can never be this. Our love can never measure up to this. That being said, in talking with Devin, he said, brought it up a couple of times, he said, you know what? He said, it's been so refreshing to understand and see this, because in marriage conferences and things such as that, you see this, we have a portion of this text in a frame, even on our wall in our living room, but in many times seeing it displayed in such a manner or referenced in such a manner, he said, all it really does is set us up, as especially in a marital relationship, for failure. Because we don't love like this. And that's a reality. We don't love like this. But God does. And so it's important that we understand and recognize that truth, that God does. So this is God's love. And you could even go as far as this, as we've done. You could say, as verses 1 through 8 and reading this in the entirety of the chapter, you could say, when it says charity, you could replace that with God's love. And as we understand it, clearly seen over the last weeks and even a couple of months now, it's not only God's love, but God's love has been demonstrated in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So you could go as far as to say, Jesus, everywhere that charity is mentioned. And so this is not talking about your love, it's not talking about my love, it's talking about God's love. And so as we examine ourselves and what we profess to be love in light of God's love, we understand how short we come in demonstrating such love or in producing such love. But as a follower of Christ, when we are submitted to Him, it is this very love that is to be demonstrated through our lives, but not us attempting to love like this, but us accepting, receiving, embracing the love which we have been given in Jesus Christ, submitting our lives to Him, allowing Him to love through us. And that's so important that we recognize that in light of this context. Let's pray and we'll get into the text this morning. Father, again, we bow before You with grateful hearts. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its truth. May we understand it. May we have discernment from Your Spirit, and may we grow in the truth that is before us even this day. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, as unworthy, as undeserving, as ungrateful as many times, Lord, we seem to be for such great sacrifice and love. In these moments, as we reflect upon this love as You've described it in Your Word, may we have hearts that are truly grateful and humble by such great demonstration and such great a sacrifice and gift of love in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Your precious name, the name above all names, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul introduces his detailed description in chapter 13 of God's love in the last verse of chapter 12. I've told you this every week we've been in this chapter because it's important. In chapter 12, verse 31, this is what Paul says. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, Paul, in chapter 12, again, to provide the context, he has dealt with the gifts that have been given, the differing gifts as God has provided these gifts in the church through the Spirit of God. And chapter 12 is phenomenal in itself. The whole book is obviously, again, to provide even a greater context, it is a letter of rebuke. So Paul is rebuking the church. The theme of the book, to remind you, and maybe some of you don't know, is found in chapter 1, verse 2. And Paul says to the church at Corinth that you are sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The whole problem was that the Corinthian church had been sanctified positionally in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus. They were born again. But they were not living the life of the saint that they had been called to be. And it's important to understand that God is not requiring them any more than He requires us to become something. He is simply commanding and requiring them to live out and in the truth of that which He has already made them to be. So they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, positional. Remember, again, I've said this many times to you, and it's important that we not forget that God never requires of us that which He has not already provided for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So there is nothing God says you must be that He has not already positionally made you in Jesus Christ. And that is of great significance because this is not, listen, we are not living a performance-based Christian life, so to speak. We are living the life of Christ. It is His life being lived in and through us. And He's already provided for us all things that He requires of us because we can produce nothing of ourselves. And so it's imperative that we recognize and understand that and embrace that truth as we walk with the Lord. And so He says, I show unto you a more excellent way in chapter 12, verse 31. So covet the best gifts, but I show you something even more excellent than that. And then as He begins chapter 13, or as the division has been provided for us in our translation and in English, as the chapter division is provided, He begins now explaining what He meant in verse 31 of chapter 12, which is this more excellent way. Now, I mentioned to you in previous weeks that Paul provides 16 observations within 5 verses concerning God's love. He observes and defines 16 truths in 5 verses concerning this love of God. Within our past 3 studies of verses 4 through 8, we have examined 9 of these 16 observations provided by Paul in his description of God's love. And I want to again review them briefly and then we'll move forward. First, he begins by saying, verses 4 through 8 really provide for us the truth and the understanding that God's love is unique. When we understand this is describing God's love and not our love, and when we see how it is described and the truths that are before us in this passage, we begin to quickly understand that this is a unique love. There is no other love like this. Man cannot imitate, man cannot produce, man cannot muster up such a love as that which God has demonstrated and provided in Jesus Christ. So it's important that we recognize that. It's a unique love, verses 4 through 8. In that, Paul begins by saying, God's love suffereth long. If you notice with me in verse 4, charity suffereth long. God's love suffereth long. Jesus Christ suffereth long. Does He not? Is He not patient? And so that's what's being said here, that God is patient. God's love is patient. The term suffers long literally means to be patient. God's love is kind, he goes on to say. The word kind implies something done for someone else out of kindness. In other words, the implication is this, that this is something done that is not deserved. It is something that is given that is not deserved by the one to whom it is given. So God's love is kind. Listen, we know more because we must remember God's love is demonstrated and provided in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, I want to say this and listen very carefully, please. You must understand this. Even in evangelism, you must understand this. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God's love. If you do not know Christ, you do not know God's love. I don't care how many people tell you, God loves you, God loves you. Listen, you are under the wrath of God, not in the love of God, apart from Jesus Christ. God's love has been provided in Christ alone. And so to reject Christ is to reject God's love. But it's kind, is it not? Because God has given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not deserve that. We do not deserve Him. We do not deserve love. And Paul says it in Romans very clearly, and in other epistles he references this as well, concerning, I believe it's Galatians, where he references the fact that If it's of grace, then it's no longer the law. And if it's of law or works, it's no longer grace. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness of God. If you deserve it, it's not grace. It is then reward. We have not been given something we deserve. Again, let me clarify, because this is important in light of this. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So God has been gracious to us in that He has given us that which we do not deserve in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. God's love envieth not, He goes on to say. Remember, this is a progressive list. As Paul outlines in these observations, it is very progressive in nature. And he says, it envieth not. And the term envieth not means to be jealous. And it also implies a strong resentment. And so again, we're reminded that God's love holds no resentment. God has no, as I've said to you personally myself, and I relate to my wife especially, or my children, but especially my spouse, my wife, in thinking about, again, my love for her and my professed love for her many times when the love of Christ is not truly being demonstrated through me to her, and it's me attempting to love her, how that I have a file cabinet in which I've compartmentalized things that I can always go back and pull up and say, but do you remember this? Right? Because my love, my professed love, will hold resentment. But God's love holds no resentment. Thank God for that truth. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, He has chosen to remember our sins no more. God forgets nothing, but He has chosen not to remember. We forget. That's a fault. God does not forget. He alone is able to say, I will no longer remember this, and never remember it. And the amazing thing about that is we can forget something and someone say something or do something, and we remember it. It doesn't matter how many times we confess a sin over and over again. If it's been confessed, it is forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Satan can't remind Him of our sins. We can't remind Him of our sins. He will not remember them. They are gone. We don't love like that, do we? But God does. Fourth and fifth, God's love vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. The word vaunteth means to brag, and the word puffed means, of course, proud or arrogant. And what is so significant about this is understanding God has demonstrated His love in the greatest demonstration of humility, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 tells us this. So in Philippians 2, we're told that Christ humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that is the love of God being demonstrated and provided for mankind. And rather than God's love boasting, and rather than God's love being arrogant, rather than Christ coming as He should have come and deserved to come, rather than Him doing what He could have done and rightfully should have done in terms of destroying those who rejected the truth, yet He comes humbly. The love of God does not boast of itself in the sense of it's not demonstrated in an arrogant manner, but rather it has been demonstrated in the greatest demonstration of humility. Six, God's love doth not behave itself unseemly. The word, or use of the word unseemly, means dishonorable or shameful. And the word implies actions which bring disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. So God's love does not behave in a dishonorable manner, but His love has delivered the dishonorable from their shame. So rather than it acting in a shameful or dishonorable manner, again, let me explain that to you. Okay, best way to be described is this. If you know Jesus Christ, you've received the love of God. And as much as we fail, and as often as we sin, and as little measure of love that we demonstrate to Him compared to the love that He has given to us, but yet, you know what, as a believer in Jesus Christ, though I desire to love Him more, His love does not hold guilt and shame over me. It just causes me to desire Him more and to love and know Him more. But if, think of it, if it were you and I, again, look at the marital relationship. If one is so giving in love and so sacrificial and so selfless and the other is not, you know what usually happens? One becomes, the one who doesn't love as much will at some point feel guilt-ridden over not expressing such love or as great a love. But aren't you thankful that it's like Peter and the Lord, whenever the Lord said to Peter three times, after Peter denied Him three times, He said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep, he says. And what the Lord is saying to Peter there is, Peter, do you love me? And the question is, in the question that is asked, the three different questions, it is the same question, but it's asked in a different form. And the reality is, he's saying, Peter, do you love me as I love you? And Peter's going, Lord, you know I love you. But what Peter is saying, I love you as much as I can. But Peter did not love the Lord as the Lord loved him. And the Lord did not guilt Peter over that, but he loved him nonetheless. And that is how God's love holds no resentment towards us. Because I'm telling you the truth, I only love him because he first loved me, but my love pales in comparison to his love for me. But you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, that we don't have to hang our heads in guilt and shame because of that, but we just say, Lord, I want to love you more. I just desire to love you more. 7, God's love seeketh not our own. God's love is a display of selflessness. Christ endured the cross selflessly. 8, God's love is not easily provoked. God's love is not easily upset is what it's saying. Again, we love and we claim how much we love and we profess our love, but how easily are we upset? And especially we get upset, why? Because something's done against us. Aren't you thankful? Listen, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say, because God is not tolerant of sin in any regard. And he has dealt with sin through the cross of Christ. So that's not tolerance. That is dealing with it. He has dealt with sin. He's taken care of the sin. It's not he's tolerant of it. But aren't you thankful that what we do and what we don't do does not upset God? Have you ever thought about that? Let me say it to you like this. This is how it needs to be said and needs to be understood. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that I will ever do to cause God to love me more. And there is nothing that I will ever do to cause him to love me less. He has loved me in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. I have been made accepted just as Christ Himself is accepted. It's positional. Now, does that mean we live like we want to live, meaning like we live in the flesh and live in sin? No, it means that now God is the author of my desires. He's changed the way I want to live. And so love compels me. Did Paul say the love of Christ constraineth me? I am in bondage to Christ. But it's not bondage to sin by the law. It is bondage to Christ by love. It is love that holds me in slavery to Him, not law that holds me in slavery. God's love thinketh no evil. The verb thinketh in this verse means consider, count, or credit. So God's love does not keep a tally, is what's being said, of the evil which we have done. Again, God is not storing up and filing up every failure, every sin, every time that we are not submitted to Him. He's not writing all this down, keeping track of it, and keeping record of it. No, He holds no tally against us because all of that's already been paid for in Jesus Christ. It's already taken care of. So as we continue our study of Paul's observations concerning God's love, we must do so with the realization that God's love is truly unique, is it not? Do you love like this? No, you don't. You do not, neither do I. For as we discover the depths of this love of God as demonstrated and provided in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we become increasingly aware that the love which we profess to display cannot begin to compare with such a love as God has provided in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we move on to 10 and 11. There's 16 observations. We're going to try to work through the rest of these this morning if possible. 10 and 11. God's love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, in verse 6. These two descriptions must not be separated. They are together, not only in the same verse, but they are actually linked together. Paul uses the negative aspect when he says God's love rejoiceth not. He's using a negative aspect or a negative perspective to emphasize the truth of the positive aspect in describing that in which God's love rejoices. In other words, Paul expressed that God's love does not rejoice in iniquity, so that he did that so that he could emphasize that God's love does rejoice in the truth. As we examine Paul's use of language, we will better understand exactly what Paul is saying about God's love in these opposing statements. Again, verse 6 says, rejoiceth, meaning God's love, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but God's love rejoiceth in the truth. The verb rejoiceth, as used in both statements, means to be glad or to enjoy a state of happiness. And the noun iniquity means unrighteousness and injustice. And the noun truth means truth. And this speaks to that which is true in accordance with that which really happened or occurred, or that which is right. So Paul is using these opposing statements to emphasize this truth. God's love has no pleasure in injustice or unrighteousness, but it does take pleasure in the truth and in that which is right. Hebrews 12:2, listen to what the Scripture says. Paul said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." God's love is demonstrated in whom? In the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Is that not true? And it says concerning Christ and the cross in Hebrews 12, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, rejoice and joy, are they not kin to one another? Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. So Christ took no pleasure in the shame of the cross. But He took, and by the way, was the shame of the cross, was the cross not injustice? Was it not? Was the cross not unrighteousness, meaning what was being done? Now we know God was redemptively working, but as far as man was concerned, Christ did not deserve the, and as far as anyone's concerned, Christ doesn't deserve the cross. But even in His death, it was an unrighteous act, as Peter explains in Acts chapter 2. He tells the Jews that according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So He says, what you've done is a wicked thing, but God was working this to His redemptive plan and purpose all the while. But they were still performing a wicked act in slaying Christ, in demanding His life. He laid His life down, but in demanding His life. And so they were doing something very wicked. And He despised the shame of the cross. But who for the joy that was set before Him? What is the joy that is set before Him? You know what that is? It is the glory of God that would be manifested and demonstrated through His sacrificial substitutionary death. So He's saying the joy is that God the Father will be glorified. I, through this act of selflessness and obedience and submission to the will of the Father, will die. But it doesn't end there. I will rise again, I will ascend to the Father, and in doing so, I will bring great glory to the Father by those who I will redeem. God's love does not rejoice in injustice or unrighteousness, but it does rejoice in that which is right and the truth. And here's the truth of it. Satan thought, the world thought, the Jews thought, the Romans thought, that when Christ hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," that He meant life is over, it's all done. But that's not the truth. The truth is, what He was claiming is, it is finished, redemption's complete. And God's love rejoices in that truth. The injustice of the actions of man against Him brought Him no joy. However, the truth of God's glory being revealed through this redemptive work brought great joy. 12, 13, 14, and 15. In verse 7 we read, God's love beareth, believeth, hopeth, and endureth all things. By the way, this alone should be enough to help you to understand this is not your love. Because you don't bear and you don't believe and you don't have confidence or hope and you don't endure all things. Do you? Okay, you say, well, I've endured. Listen, I've been married 25 years. I've endured quite a bit. My wife has probably endured more than I have. I've endured quite a bit. My wife has probably endured more than me. I say probably. Notice that. She's probably endured more than I have. If you ask her, she'll tell you yes, I'm sure. But endurance here does not simply mean, oh, you make it through. Endurance is a cheerful patience that exists. And I can tell you, I've not always been cheerfully patient with my wife. And she's not always been cheerfully patient with me, though she should have. She's not always been that way. Yes. Notice my wife is not in here. Makes it very convenient, doesn't it? But we do not cheerfully endure all things. Our love does not do that. Listen, again, I say to you, when you look at the life of Christ, what's so marvelous about His love for the love being demonstrated and His submission to the will of the Father is, recall with me, and we've seen this in previous studies through this chapter already, in referencing how God's love is patient and such and kind and does not hold resentment. You remember the only time you see Christ exhibiting true righteous indignation in his earthly ministry is whenever the people were perverting the very worship of his Father in the temple. And he formed a whip, and he was scourging, or he was whipping them out of the temple area. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. Because they were polluting and perverting the worship of the Father. And Jesus would have nothing to do with it. And he was right. This was not a simple act. He was angry, but he didn't sin. It was righteous indignation he had, and it was right that he be that way. But then, fast forward a little bit. He's being led to the cross. They are mocking him. They are railing on him. They spit on him. They beat him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head and robe him and bow before him in mockery of who he is. And as Isaiah says, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The only thing that you see Christ being angry at in his whole entire earthly ministry is the perversion of the worship of his Father and the perversion of truth. But when they personally attacked him, he not only did not respond in anger, but he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is not the way I love. And that is not the way you love. And by the way, you can't love that way. You do not possess what is required to demonstrate such love or to produce such love. But Christ can and will and does demonstrate such love through us towards others when we are submitted to Him. Verse 7, God's love beareth, believeth, hopeth, endureth all things. These four observations within verse 7 are connected with one another by the use of the term all things. Before we consider what this statement means, I believe it's important we also consider that which it does not mean. This passage is not saying that God's love puts up with, is deceived by, has unrealistic expectations of, or that it endures everything, as you would maybe think at first glance. To have a proper understanding of Paul's statement, we must define each of the words Paul used within this verse. Beareth. To put up with annoyance or difficulty. I am bearing the phone. Beareth, to put up with annoyance or difficulty. Believeth, complete trust and reliance, to have confidence. Hopeth, to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. Endureth, to continue to bear up. Although I've reminded you of this truth many times throughout the study in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe if we have a proper understanding of this verse, it is imperative that we remember the truth that God's love again is demonstrated and displayed through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at the definitions which Paul gives, we must look at them in light of Christ demonstrating this truth. In other words, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that God's love in Christ put up with the annoyance and difficulty of the cross. He despised the shame. Demonstrated a complete trust and confidence in its work. It is finished. Looked forward with confidence of that which is good and beneficial, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Did we not just read that? Hebrews 12. And continued to faithfully bear up under the shame. Christ was, Christ is faithful. Then number 16, the 16th and last observation Paul makes concerning this love in his description of it is in verse 8, and that's when he says, God's love never faileth. Look with me in verse 8. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, it's also imperative we understand what Paul is saying when he speaks of tongues and prophecies failing. The word, and we're going to get into this in chapter 14. Again, let me just say this because it's important. Anytime you see tongues in Scripture, people get so confused and uproar, and there's no reason to. And we will see this clearly in chapter 14. You just bear with me, and we will get there, and we will see it, Lord giving us breath and time and life. Tongues in Scripture, from the beginning to the end, is always used in reference to a literal language. Always, without exception. There's no exception to that. The tongues is always a literal language. The word means that. So when you come to this passage and it talks about the tongues ceasing, prophecies failing, we need to understand what Paul is saying here in light of everything he's already said. And even in chapter 13, chapter 12 and 13, the first verses of 1 through 3 concerning these matters. Here's what he says. When he says faileth, the word faileth means fall away. And the example has been provided that the statement fall away could be compared to that of a petal of a flower dying and falling off. So it says prophecies failing. That does not mean that true prophecy of God's word and that which the prophets have spoken, that it's going to fail. That's not what it's talking about. Neither is it talking about false prophecy here. That's not it. It's saying that which was at one time alive, it will fall away such as a petal off of a flower falling. The point being this. We have, as we know, the complete revelation of God to man as He has chosen to give it to us in His Word. Do we not? And that being understood, we receive it as such. But there are still prophecies within the Word of God that have yet to even been fulfilled. But there will come a day and time, or in eternity, when eternity has become reality, meaning for all, not just for those who have entered into it already, that every prophecy will be fulfilled. And there will be no more prophecy. There will be no need for prophecy. Because it's all completed and fulfilled. So failing here does not mean that it means a falling away, not that it has not accomplished its intent and purpose. That is not what it means at all. Or that it failed in its mission. That is not the implication here. Second, the word fail, when speaking of prophecies, means to cease to happen. So you find that as well. And the word cease, referring to tongues, means to make stop. So the term vanish away, referring to knowledge, means to cease to happen. The word faileth, of course, is that which falls away or that which has come to an end. And cease to happen or to make stop, of course, would be when there's no need anymore for languages as we know them around the world to even exist. So while the prophecies cease to happen, tongues stop, and knowledge will cease to happen, God's love never fails. It never falls away. See, here's what Paul is really saying. You're looking at the gifts that have been given, and why have the gifts been given? The gifts, and the Corinthian church emphasized these gifts. Looking back in chapter 12, we know that. They really emphasized the gifts, and they exalted themselves above others because of the gifts. Chapter 14 demonstrates the same truth. And what Paul is saying, oh, the gifts are great, thank God for the gifts, but we have to understand the purpose for the gifts, which is the propagation of the gospel and the edification of the church. So in understanding the prophecy, or understanding the gifts that have been given, the reason they've been given, the purpose they've been given, here's what we come to a conclusion of. There will be one day in which the gifts will no longer even need to exist, but the love of God is eternal and never fails. And that's why Paul is saying here in chapter 12, oh, desire the best gifts, but I show unto you a more excellent way. The reality is, thank God for the gifts He has given for the edification of His church. Thank God for the gifts He has given for the propagation of the gospel. But let us not fail to understand that the gifts do not make us any more exalted over another believer than the gifts of a believer exalt them over us. But the love of God in His love in Jesus Christ, we are one body. There is one faith, there is one hope, there is one God, there is one Lord, there is one body. And we are all who know Christ, we are in Christ, and therefore we are one in Him. So rejoice in that truth. All these things will fade away, but the love of God never fails. It is eternal. An example of the eternal love of God and its faithful continuance is demonstrated in Jesus Christ, as declared by Paul in his letter to the Romans, Romans 8, 38, 39. Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Where's God's love? In Christ Jesus. That's the only place you'll know God's love is in Christ. Period. But you know what Paul's saying here? There's nothing in heaven, there's nothing in hell, there's nothing in the earth, nothing under the earth, There is no principality, there is no power that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Over the past several weeks, we have discovered how God's love is unique. Today, we have continued to discover this truth through the verses 4 through 8 as we've studied over these past weeks. And there's no other love like God's love. It is truly unique. For His love supersedes any love known by man. The question is not, can we imitate such love? That's not why Paul's given us this description of God's love. The question is, am I submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His love being demonstrated through my life as I have received and live in His love? Listen, if I am truly living in the life of Christ, if Christ is truly living in me, then you know what that means? I am also living in His love, and His love is living in me. So if I am living in Christ and He is living in me, meaning I am walking with Him, I am following Him, then this love will be demonstrated through my life. Oh, not perfectly, no question about that. It will not be perfectly demonstrated, but if I am following Christ, submitted to Him, it will be seen and manifested through us. See, here's what we do. Back to what Devin said earlier. Here's what we do. We take this passage and you go, okay, now, I got to be more kind. You know? And you know what we do when we become more, you know what we do when we become more patient? And you know what we do when we become more kind? We also become more proud. Do we not? Well, look at, I'm doing good. I'm loving right. Right? We focus on the outward, failing to recognize the work of God inward. As Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the last part of verse 12, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Not work for, not work toward, not work at. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. So God is working in us. The point is this. The question, if my love is not, when I am demonstrating love, the professed love that I have, if it is not aligned in some form to these truths, it's not I need to work harder to do that better. It's that I need to say, where am I not submitted to my Lord? And wherever I am not submitted to Him, that will prevent me. I told my son this just yesterday, and I've said this many times, and I've come to realize this more and more over the last years of my life. When I allow sin of any degree, to any measure, when I allow sin to hinder my fellowship with my Savior, it affects every relationship I have. Every single one. So what is the answer then? To work on the relationships? No. It's to confess and submit to the Lord that the relationship and fellowship I have with Him might overflow to those with whom I have relationship. If we genuinely grasp the depths of the love of God in Jesus Christ, we can never be satisfied in an attempt to express our love, but will rather desire that others see God's love demonstrated through our lives. I finish with this, Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, Paul wrote, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Do you think he's talking about our love there? Do you think, oh, that you be rooted and grounded in your marital love, that you be rooted and grounded in your parental love, that you be rooted and grounded in the love with those within the body of Christ? No, he's talking about the love of God, that you be rooted and grounded in Christ, in the love of God. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. What? To know a love you can't fully know. A love that passeth knowledge. Is that not what he says? But yet to know this love that passeth all knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily is in whom? Jesus Christ. To know the love of Christ, to know Him, to be rooted and grounded in Him, that we might know this love that passeth all knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. I would venture to say to you that 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, give us a good description of the fullness of the love of God. But how will that be demonstrated through our lives? By working hard or trying more? Absolutely not. By knowing Him. When you know Him, you'll never be satisfied in knowing anything else. So that we might know Him. Again, Paul says, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And what so many people think of in that verse or fail to recognize is that, again, everybody wants to know resurrection power, don't they? Everybody, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I want to know resurrection power. But let me remind you of something, as Paul goes on to explain in that same very verse. The only way you know resurrection power is that you die first. Oh, give me resurrection power, but I want to die. Not only physically speaking, I'm talking spiritually. Oh, I want to live in the power of Christ, but I want to die to self. And he goes on to say that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, being made conformable, or the power of His resurrection, fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And Paul's statement there is simply this: whatever it takes, my death, my suffering, whatever it is, I want to know Christ in every aspect, in every manner possible. Because Paul knew that it's in Christ that the fullness of God is realized in his life. I again say to you, as John said, and we quoted last week, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. No other love such as this.